It's very good to be with you this morning. We're very thankful for everyone's presence, especially for our visitors. If you count yourself a visitor, you are an honored guest, and we invite you to be back with us anytime you have opportunity. I want to read for us this morning by way of introduction from a very familiar passage, yet a very controversial passage, controversial at the time when Christ spoke it, controversial in the day in which we live today. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Words that are undoubtedly familiar to you. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As I stated, very controversial. Now, most people, if you read that passage, we would think, oh, here's an easy passage, here's a simple passage, here's a passage we would all agree on. This is a passage most people in the world know. The question is not have you heard it before, but what does the passage mean? And why is this such a controversial statement of the Lord? We want to talk about that this morning, but before we do so, we have an honor and privilege of approaching our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray together at this time. The picture of Christ that the world paints for us today is quite different than the word one that you can read about in Scripture. I think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. On that occasion, he had gathered his disciples together around him. He'd been preaching for a little over 2 years at this point. This is what we call the year of conflict that is beginning here. Whenever he first burst on the scene and was preaching the gospel, people were very excited. They were excited about the concept that the kingdom had arrived, was arriving, I should say, that the message of the gospel was being preached, and they came around, but as they heard the preaching and they heard the words of Jesus, they weren't so enamored with him. They liked the healings, they liked the gifts that he could bring, but they didn't like the things that he required. And so on this occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, what's the picture that the world has given us of who Christ is? Our world portrays Christ as a big, all love, all mercy, all grace type of a character who would never say anything controversial, who would never reject anything, who would never call sin, sin. He would just embrace all backgrounds, all cultures, all beliefs, all faiths, all religions, all everything, and we would all walk hand in hand together believing whatever it is that we wished. What did the disciples say, though? They're giving him a popular opinion. This is kind of like a poll, if you will. Jesus is saying, okay, we've been preaching for a while now. Who do men say that I am? What is my reputation, in other words? What are people thinking about me? What do people think about him? Notice the answers that the disciples give here. They said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, that's not exactly the picture our world has of us. They say, well, most people think you could be John the Baptist. You know, Herod thought maybe he was John the Baptist raised back from the dead. Herod had John the Baptist put to death. Why? Because John the Baptist had the nerve to stand before Herod and say, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist was a fiery preacher. He was a hellfire and brimstone, you might say, from Matthew chapter 3. He came teaching that you have to repent. You can't keep living the way that you are and the way that you want. You have to change and turn back to God if you want to receive the salvation that He brings. How about Elijah? Every time Elijah saw the king of Israel, the king would say, "O thou troubler of Israel, what good thing have you said to me today?" And he would say that sarcastically. In other words, you never have anything good to say to me. I get tired of seeing you because it's always doom and gloom that you're bringing. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah preached for 40 years and made very few, if any, converts. He was preaching a gospel of repentance to people who needed to repent lest Jerusalem be destroyed, and because they rejected his message, Jerusalem was destroyed. Now that's the type of reputation that Jesus had. Well, it could be John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. In other words, he was recognized as a prophet. What was the message of the prophets? In one word, repent. Jesus came with a gospel of repentance. Now in Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist is stated as saying, He came with a baptism of repentance for the remission of the sins, preaching repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then later on in the same chapter it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, only those words there are applied to Christ. In other words, Christ's message was the same as John's message. Repent. He was in a long line of great prophets. I think about, we read from John chapter 14, but look over at John chapter 15. Notice John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Again, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. One of John's main themes that he's trying to express throughout his gospel is that Jesus is the expression of the Father. He came to reveal the Father and all the Father's attributes to the world. And he was a perfect picture in human form of who the Father was, how the Father thought, what the Father wanted people to know and believe. And Jesus says, they hate me and they hate the Father. And if they hated both of us, they're going to hate you if you're my disciples. Jesus was quite a controversial figure, because he came teaching repentance and he came teaching the message of God rather than teaching people that they can embrace their father, the devil. Now back to the passage we read in the beginning. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This is a very controversial statement. Why so? Well, number one, in this statement, Jesus is teaching that not everyone's going to receive eternal life. Jesus taught this on many occasions. That's why he came, so that he could offer eternal life to people, but there were conditions for receiving it if you wanted to become one of his children and receive eternal life. Man has free will. You can choose to reject or you can choose to receive the gracious, merciful, long-suffering hand of God. I think about Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not enough to recognize that Jesus is Lord. You know, on the judgment day, everybody's going to recognize that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess his name, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. It's not enough, though. He who doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Christ came to teach his will so that we might obey his will. And it's not burdensome. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yet there is a way in which we have to walk. Not all will receive eternal life. Number two, you can't have exclusive life without having an exclusive way unto life. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, again verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. One of the great tragedies in our world today is that in the name of Christ, people have tried to take the way unto life that Christ provided, and they have tried to broaden that to accept as many people as possible. Why didn't Christ do that when he came to earth? Christ came teaching eternal life, but a narrow way unto the eternal life. It's difficult, not because you can't find it, but because it's difficult to walk that path. I think about Mark Twain. Mark Twain had a famous statement. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand. And that's right. The areas of the Bible we have difficulty with most of the time are not the ones we have difficulty understanding. It's the ones that are plain and simple, and we know what it says. It's a matter of submission to do the will of the Father. It's narrow. There are walls of God's Word surrounding us with requirements. I want you to think about this. If we have an exclusive life that not everyone's going to share in, an exclusive way that leads unto that life, how are we going to know the way? How are we going to gain the life? The answer is through the truth. We live in a world and society today that does not believe in truth. There is no absolute truth except that one right there in their mind. It's a self-defeating statement, but many people buy into it all the time. People say, you know, I believe in truth. but they're very selective about which truths they want to believe into. If it fits their world, they'll accept it. If it does not, they reject it. There's what's good for you. There's what's good for me. You can believe what you want to. I'll believe what I want to, and we'll all go along happy ever after. No, if there's one life and there's one way, there can only be one truth. You know, if it didn't matter what we believe or what we practice, then why did Jesus come and die? Why did he come to reveal the will of the Father? Again, I stated in the beginning, John chapter 14, verse 16, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We state that all the time. We hear that quote a lot. But do we appreciate what's being taught in that passage? I'll give you an illustration. Back in Texas, we had about 7 or 8 half-price bookstores. I'm thankful that y'all have half-price books up here, too. I love that store. I was in there one time and always decided if I'm in half-price books, I'd always go to the religious section. I'd be looking over books. And I thought, you know, if I'm standing there looking at books and there's somebody else standing next to me, chances are they're interested in religion of some sort. And maybe we can talk about the Bible here. Maybe this is a good place to strike up conversation. I've had a lot of conversations inside half-price books. Well, this one day I was in there and I was down toward the end of the aisle. And this group of about 4 girls came walking in the aisle. And I couldn't help but overhear. And they were looking for a book on Buddhism. And I thought, well, if they're looking for a book that is pro-Buddhism, then they're in the right place. But if they're looking for one that answers Buddhism from a biblical perspective, they need to be over here where I am. And so I inserted myself in a conversation. I said, excuse me, I overheard that you're looking for a book on Buddhism. Are you looking for a book that is pro or anti-Buddhism? And the girl who was apparently doing the looking, she said, you mean to tell me they make anti-Buddhist books? I said, yes, ma'am, and if you want to see them, they're over here where I am. She said, I can't believe they would make such a thing. I didn't realize that her mama was on the other side of the shelf, and her mom came sprinting around the corner, and she's like a mother bear who'd been robbed of her cubs, and she said, you ought to let this girl alone. I haven't even said anything other than, let me point you to where a book is. And the mother was very upset, and she said, you know, I've been encouraging her to find what works for her. You know, Christianity may work for you, but maybe it doesn't work for her. Maybe Buddhism does work for her. And I'm just sitting there kind of taking all this in, and the girl feels a little bit more emboldened there. She said, didn't Jesus say you should embrace all religions? Didn't he say you should embrace Buddhism? I said, no, ma'am. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. One of the girls who was standing in that group backed away from her friends and she said, I'm with him. She says, I don't believe it like she does. And she says, I would like to know about the books you're talking about. And so I ignored the rest that were there. They were not happy with me. I didn't figure I was making any headway. But this one girl, she was interested and she recognized the passage that I quoted. And on the surface level, she agreed with it. But as we began to talk, we had a very drastic different understanding of what this passage is talking about. It's one thing to say that you believe in Christ. It's another thing to say you believe in what he taught. And you can't separate, as some would say, the man from the plan. The man had a plan and he came to give us the plan, the way to the Father. And he revealed it in truth. Now the concept of revelation is to make known. God revealed, he made known the Father. He made known the truth of the gospel. He made known the way to eternal life. He made known eternal life when he resurrected from the dead. It's not a mystery any longer. He has made it known. We don't have to sit around scratching our head wondering, what does God think? What does God want? What should I be doing? How should I be trying to get to heaven? We don't have to ask those questions because he's revealed it. He has made it known, and we can read it and understand it and obey it in order to reach heaven. But there are conditions that we must get in God's Word and hear him speak to us. God speaks to us today, not to me personally. He speaks to me through his written Word that he has revealed, not to me only, but to you also. I think about what Jude said. Notice what Jude said in his short little book at the end of the Bible. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I want to write to you about our common salvation. Every person that's ever been saved has been saved in the same way. We don't have unique salvation experiences. He says, I'm writing you about the faith that was once for all. In other words, one time for all time delivered. Christ came and He revealed His will. He gave it to His disciples and He said to His disciples, Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, all religious authority, period, rests with Christ. He says, now, go therefore and make disciples of every nation. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They were to go into all countries, all cultures, all languages, and preach the same thing. What were they to preach? Jesus Christ, what He had taught them. They were to make disciples as they had been made disciples of Christ. That began with baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you start teaching what Christ taught, not deviating from it to the right or to the left, when you start walking in the way in which He walked, seeking the narrow path, that's not a popular concept. Yet whether it's popular or not, whether men like it or not, we do that because we want to have a hope of heaven one day with Christ. Christ is very unique. Different from any other leader of any religious organization that's ever been or ever will be. Why? Because He's the Son of God. One time I was at a Whataburger. Now, y'all don't have Whataburger up here, and I'm greatly disappointed about that. A Whataburger is the best fast food hamburger that there is, in my opinion. And Logan's nodding his head. He agrees with me over here. But I was in Whataburger, and Whataburger's an interesting place at lunchtime because it's where all the blue-collar workers go. And so I was in there with my father and my brother, and we were eating lunch with all these blue-collar workers, and you couldn't help but overhear these people talking at this table. Now, I don't just go around to every place that I go listening to everybody's conversation, just so you don't get the wrong idea. But you couldn't help it. Everybody in the whole restaurant was listening to these guys. You had a professor from a university, a high school teacher, and a youth minister that were sitting there visiting with one another. And they were talking about things of a religious background. They were talking about kids in society. They said, you know, kids these days, they grow up, they don't know what they want to do, they don't have any ambition, they don't have any work ethic, they don't have any skills or goals in life. And again, this is a blue-collar crowd, and everybody's sitting there nodding along. These people know how to work. They have goals. They have mission in life. And they're bemoaning the state of the youth. And so everybody's listening in on that. And so after a while, we start just kind of went on with our conversation, you know. And then this fella from way across the restaurant walked over and joined himself to their table. And he sat down, and they started talking. And this man changed things from a more political nature to a religious nature. And so we perked up again. This new guy, he said, you know, he says, basically all religions are the same. He says, all religions believe in a supreme being, and the supreme being sends a messenger of some sort to the people and reveals what he wants them to know. And so there's very little difference, whether we're talking Buddhism, Shintoism, Islam, Christianity, whatever you want to talk about, they're all basically the same. It doesn't really matter, you know, it don't matter what God you believe in or what path you believe in. They're all the same. And this one young man that was sitting at the table with him, I was proud of him. He said, well, he said, there may be a lot of similarities, but he said, there's only one messenger who died and got back up. And I think that's the one I'll follow. And that just kind of ended the conversation. And this new gentleman stood up and he walked away. There's nothing left to say. I was proud of that young man for saying that. That's a true statement. That's a powerful statement. That is something that's unique about Christ. He was the unique messenger with a unique message, with a unique life that still continues to this day. Now, if I were to stand up and make that same statement that that young man made at any denomination in this whole city, almost all of them wouldn't have a problem with what I said. It's a basic truth people accept. But if we pass on from that basic truth to another truth that Jesus taught. There's a lot of truths that I could get into that Jesus himself talked about that would get me into hot water very quickly. Why? Because truth excludes us from many people. Now, I want you to think about this. Either truth is exclusive, all truth, or there is no such thing as truth. Those are your only two options. Either truth is exclusive, or there is no such thing as truth. Think about John chapter 8, verse 45. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word, therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Now, you can't get more basic and down to the point than that right now. I'm here and I'm speaking truth, and you're not receiving it. Why? Not because you can't understand, but because you're not of God. God's truth excludes himself from sin, from error. A lot of times in this world, we get to thinking, we think there are big sins, and then there's little sins. And these little sins down here, they don't really matter. But these big ones, okay, we can't break that. Who defines what's big and what's little? Who defines which ones matter and which ones don't? You know, every once in a while you hear a big controversy on the news where some celebrity actor or athlete will get up and say he doesn't believe in homosexuality. He believes that homosexuality is a sin. And it just goes crazy for a while. Why? Well, that's too radical a statement. That's too strong of a truth. Every matter of truth can be controversial in some sort of setting. We don't get to choose which controversies truth causes. We simply speak truth. What do you think about this? If speaking the truth is going to cause problems, you've already got problems. Because truth has been withheld at some point. The exclusive way, the exclusive life based on the exclusive truth. I want to share with you this morning seven truths that are unique to the church, that are unique to Christ, that Christ taught, that his disciples taught, that do cause differences amongst people. People that claim to be Christians, people that claim to wear the name of Christ. These divide. Why? Not because they're difficult to understand, but because they're truth. And not everybody wants truth. If you have questions about any of these points, I encourage you strongly to talk to me after services. Ask me questions about these. I believe these are very important. We could make a list 100 miles long because every aspect of what Jesus or his apostles taught is important. God didn't fill the Bible with things that are unimportant or fill it with fluff. He gave us truth. And he wanted every drop of what he had written in the New Testament written down so that we can discuss it. But I want to share with you seven this morning that I find particularly important for the society in which we live. I think about Matthew chapter 16. Right after Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him this description of a controversial figure. Notice what Jesus said in verse 18. He says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus is saying here, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You realize that church is singular there, and it is singular as well. He's saying, I came here to build my church. That means that the designer and the builder of the church should be God. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's not anybody's church except Christ's. I met a lady one day. I buy and sell religious books, and I met this lady one day, and she was selling a whole bunch of books. And I said, "Why are you selling all these off? These are pretty good books." And she says, "Well, you know, a while back, me and my husband, we decided we were going to get into the church business, and we started this church down here, and we've had a good run for about 10, 12 years, and we decided to get out of the church business, and so we're selling everything off." And I thought, I've never heard it quite put that way, but that is a good description of how the world works. People don't like the church that Christ built that you can read about in the Bible. And so they decide to come up with their own church, and they get in the church business. And we are in a world that is filled with the church business. We have hundreds and thousands of different churches in this world, not because that was ever the plan of God, but because men hate truth, and they don't like the one that God gave them. Jesus said unapologetically, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In other words, though I am going to die, my death at Calvary is not going to prevent me from building my church. That's going to be part of the process. I think about how Paul put it. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. You talk about exclusive truths. Here's you a whole list of things that exclude people in the religious world today. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Notice where this list begins. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now there's some truths there that most of our neighbors wouldn't disagree with. They say, yeah, there's one Father, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and there's one Spirit. We can agree on all that. But what about the one faith? Do we believe in one faith or do we believe in many faiths? I have people ask me all the time, what faith are you of? I'm part of the one faith. The one you can read about in the Bible. The one that Jesus established and gave us the way to. Well, there's one baptism. People teach there are all kinds of baptisms. No. Paul said there's one baptism. There is one hope. That's like saying there's one life. Do you realize that? We have one hope of the resurrection through Christ alone, who is the first fruits of our salvation. But notice where the list begins. He said, there is one body. That's the same as saying there's one church. For Christ is the head of the body, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Jesus was not ashamed to claim he was going to build his church, and Paul was not ashamed to say there's only one church. There is one body that we can be a part of. So the first truth, Christ designed and built one church. He promised he would. This brings us to truth number two. Christ does not approve of denominationalism. Now, you wouldn't gather that from the religious world around us. I remember when the World Trade Centers fell on 9/11. There was a big prayer meeting where there were representatives from all types of denominations and even religions of the world that got together there that day. And men were praying prayers like this. They'd say, Lord, we thank you for all of the religions that are represented here. Lord, we thank you for all the denominations that are gathered here this day. That's nothing like the Lord's Prayer that he prayed. How different is that from these words here, John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Christ is praying. He said, I pray that they would all be one. People say, well, we are all one. We're all Christians. No, we're not all Christians. We're all divided. Why are we all divided? They say, well, you know, we're all Christians. We're a whole bunch of diverse parts. We have all these different denominations that come together, and we're all Christians together. Now notice what he said. May they be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, does the concept of unity and diversity describe the relationship that Christ and God share? Are Christ the Son and God the Father, are they divided in matters of faith? Are they divided in matters of will or of intent? No, God the Father and God the Son are perfectly one together. In fact, if the Bible did not distinguish that there were three parts of the Godhead and assigned to each part of the Godhead a different role, we would never know that there were three parts of the Godhead. We'd just think there was one because they all work so perfectly and seamlessly together. That's the type of relationship God wants among Christians. He wants all of His Christians to be unified, to have the same nature, to have the same mindset, to have the same doctrine, to have the same faith, the same practices that they walk hand in hand together. And our world has decided that's not important. We can divide up and go thousands of different ways. Point number three for you. We noticed earlier where Christ promised to build His church, but did He in fact build His church? The Bible teaches that Christ did in fact establish His church. He built it, He adds people to it, and He also unifies it based upon His truth. Now, where do we find that? Look over the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up and he preaches the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, a little over 40 days after Jesus has resurrected from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the Bible says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Who's the them? The them there is the disciples. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." You drop down to verse 47, notice what the Bible says. "And the Lord added to the" what? He added to the church daily those who were being saved. Which church did He add them to? Well, there was only one this time. Christ promised to build His church. He built it, and He started adding people into it on the day of Pentecost. His church. And He adds. How were people added? You back up to verse 37. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They recognize they need to do something. They didn't say, "What shall we do?" And Jesus would say, "Oh, you know, you don't have to do anything." And Peter say, "Well, you know, there's nothing you have to do. You know, as long as you recognize Jesus is risen, that's good enough." No. Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Jude said, "I wanted to write about our common salvation." Peter told a crowd there, the multitude gathered in Jerusalem, "Repent every one of you and be baptized for the remission of sins in order that you may receive the forgiveness of sins." Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized." How do we know who accepted the message of Peter? Well, those who obeyed it, those who got baptized. And what happened after they got baptized? That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. He gave the gospel message to present forgiveness of sins and entrance into His church, His kingdom. What an awesome opportunity to have heard that gospel and to be able to sit down this morning and read those same words and know what is necessary for us to obey the gospel and for us to be added into His church. We don't have to have a business meeting after church and decide who gets in and who does not. We don't have to take up a vote. We don't get to discriminate based on a race or our sex. Whoever obeys the gospel goes forth to every nation. The same gospel, and the Lord adds all who obey it to His church. Truth number four. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. It's a very important passage. If you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, because this is a passage that will come up over and over again in your studies, especially the conversations you have with your friends and neighbors about the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. "And He," that is Christ, "and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Excuse me. God gave to Christ authority over all things. He put Him as the head over all things, even to what? The church, which is His body. Okay? There's a number of truths that I want to unpack from that statement there. First of all, Christ does not have multiple churches. That would be the same thing as saying Christ had multiple bodies. Now, we understand this in plain English. If you have one head, you have one body. Now, what happens if the head gets severed from the body? The body dies. It's not difficult. In order to be the body of Christ, the church of Christ, we have to be connected to the head, and the head has to be connected to the body. It is a package deal. I remember a while back it was very popular to have doppelgangers, to figure out who your doppelganger was. And this is something I have older brethren and sisters always question me, what is a doppelganger after church? All the young people understand what it is. Doppelganger was you looked around and you found a celebrity that looked a whole lot like you. And you posted your picture right beside their picture. I've been told on numerous occasions that I look like Jake Gyllenhaal for whatever reason. I went into a post office one time and this guy was standing in line. He says, You're not him, are you? I said, who, Jake Gyllenhaal? He says, yeah. I said, no, I'm not. He says, well, you look a whole lot like him. I said, well, I'm not him. I'm Nathan Batty. Good to meet you. Well, you know, you could dress up and you could go around to birthday parties and you could probably make some money going around to these birthday parties posing as Jake Gyllenhaal. I said, well, at the end of the day, I'm Nathan Batty. I don't want to be Jake Gyllenhaal. It's good to meet you. Okay? Though I may look a lot like another person, I'm not that person. Though a church may look a whole lot like the Lord's church, it's not the Lord's church if it's not connected to the head. Christ is the head of the church, and there is one body connected to the one head. You ever notice that the head and the body wear the same name? If I was going to invite Brother John over for lunch to my house this afternoon, I wouldn't refer to his head with one name and his body with the other name. I also wouldn't try to separate the two. I wouldn't say, John, you know, I enjoy having your company over here. I'd invite you to come over to my house, sit down, eat some dinner with us, but you leave that body at home. I am sick of looking at it. We wouldn't do that. We recognize the head and the body go together. It's a package deal. Why do we lose sight of that concept when it comes to Christianity? I hear people say all the time, oh, I love God. I love God. I love Him with all my heart. I don't go to church. I don't have any use for church whatsoever. Now, there's just a foreign concept right there. You cannot love God and have a relationship with God without having one with His body. It is a package deal. To love God is to love the church. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. It shows that the relationship that a husband and a wife have when they come together and form one flesh, one body, that's the relationship that Christ has with the church. Now, you can talk bad about me, you can run me down, and I can put up with quite a bit. Now, I'm going to get irritated after a while, but I'll tell you what, I don't have much patience if you start running down my bride. If you start attacking and abusing my bride, we're going to have immediate problems. How it is with Christ. The church is the precious bride of Christ. When you attack the church, you attack His bride, you attack His person, you attack His handiwork, His planning. When people say they hate the church, they're essentially saying they're hating the plan that God came up with to save the world. What a sad and really blasphemous type of a statement. Truth number five. Listen very closely. Membership in Christ's church is essential for salvation. You cannot separate the concept of the church from the concept of Christ and the way to eternal life. I'll give you a passage for this. This isn't just my words, my thoughts. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Remember, if you can remember Ephesians 1, verse 23, you connect it to chapter 5 and verse 23. Both important concepts about the church, the body. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. The church is the bride of Christ, it is the body of Christ, and Christ is the Savior of the body. Christ is going to save His church, whether you like that or not. Whether the world likes it or not. He will save His church. The church has always been part of the salvation plan of God. If we are to look for Christ, we must also look for the body. Number six, truth number six. It matters what the church teaches. Why? Because the head is Christ. You know, the head's the part that does the thinking and the speaking. We don't leave that up to the rest of the body. Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means he gets to make up the rules. He makes up the plans, the decisions. As the body, we are to be functioning and doing whatever the head tells us to do. Now, sometimes people will get in a car accident and they will have trauma to the head or they'll have trauma to the body. What happens when that occurs? Well, you don't have communication between the head and the body, and you have what's called paralysis take over. And the body no longer functions as it's supposed to. If the body is not receiving message from the head, it cannot function properly. Now, the body of Christ is to function as the head instructs. I think about these passages for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul speaking to Timothy, an evangelist. What was he to do as an evangelist? He said, these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take what I've taught to you, not privately, but in public, everything that I've taught, and you make sure the next generation takes that same teaching and abides in it and teaches it to the next generation as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul put it this way, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. I'm teaching the same thing in every church where I go. He didn't have one message for Philippi and a different message for Corinth. He taught the same thing everywhere he went. He says, I teach it in Christ. How did Christ teach it? He taught what the Father gave him. So God gives it to the Son gives it to the disciples, and the disciples give it to the church, and the church is supposed to keep giving it to the church year after year through the centuries. So we have the same message, the same teaching that originates with God and Christ. Listen to these stern words of warning in 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Another way we could say that is whoever transgresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now notice what John's saying. It is evil, it is wickedness to preach a different doctrine than the one which Christ taught. And if we accept false doctrine, if we put up with false doctrine, if we go along with false doctrine, even though we ourselves may never teach it, we are sharing in the wickedness that it performs. Why? Because wicked false doctrine teaches you that you can join up with the church of a man that he founded and you're going to get the same effect as the one that God founded. I ask you, if man can build a church as good as the one that Christ built, why'd Christ come and die on the earth to build his church? Christ is the head of all things, not man, and it matters what the body of the church teaches. Truth number 7, our last one. It matters what the church practices too. It matters what we teach because what we teach, how we think, affects how we act. They go hand in hand. Think about Revelation chapter 2. There were 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia. Notice how this one begins. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now hold on a second. Didn't we read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, and Ephesians 5, verse 23, about how Christ is head of the church? What's the problem they have going on here at Ephesus? Keep reading. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now you stop right there and you think, whew, they're doing great. They're listening to the head. The head's directing the body. They're doing everything that they should be doing. And if you stopped right there and you didn't read any further, you would leave with the impression that Ephesus was on the right path. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." You're going to have to change your action. Remember what it means to love Christ, who is the head of the church, and get your life back in line with the head, or else I'll come and remove your lampstand. In other words, you'll face judgment, not as the body of Christ, but as a body that left. Here's what it all boils down to, and this is the point I'm trying to drive at this morning. There is such a thing as truth. We've noticed seven truths. We could mention 70 more. But truth is exclusive. And thankfully, we can know the exclusive way and the exclusive life through that truth. We don't have to walk around in darkness, stumbling. People sometimes accuse me. Sometimes it's painted as a question and sincerity, and other times it's made as an accusation, more oftentimes as an accusation. And they'll say, "Where do you go to church?" I'll say, "Well, I go to the Church of Christ." And when I state that, I'm not stating that as a denominational title. I'm just stating that I'm a member of the church which Christ built. You can be too if you want to. I had a man write me just yesterday and he said, "What denomination are you a member of?" I said, "I'm not a member of a denomination. I'm a member of the pre-denominational Church of Christ." I'll throw people for a loop. What do you mean pre-denominational? They've heard of non-denominational. They've heard of all denominational. They've heard of denominational. What's pre-denominational? We're part of the church that existed before denominations came about. Why? Because Christ built one church in the beginning. So, you Church of Christ folks, y'all think y'all are the only ones going to heaven, don't you? I've struggled and I've wrestled with that question. How should I answer that question? Maybe you've heard that too. On one hand, I've thought about Christ. What would happen if people accused Christ and asked Christ that question? They said, "Jesus, you think you're the only one going to heaven. You think that your church that you built, that's the only one that's going to go to heaven." What would he say to that? He'd say, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I came to build my church. I am the head of my church, and I will save my church." So I'm not ashamed to say that Christ is the head of the church, and I'm proud to be a member of Christ's church. I think about it in these terms. Usually when people ask me that question, they're of a Christian type of a background. I use that term very loosely. And what they're saying is, "I'm as good as you, don't discriminate against me." Okay? So I ask this question in return. I say, "Do you believe all religions are going to be saved?" Let's broaden the swath. "Do you believe all religions are going to be saved?" If they say yes, I would say, "Then why are you a Christian?" If they say no, I'm going to say, "We're the same then. You believe only Christians are going to be saved. I believe Christians are only going to be saved." The question not is only Christians going to be saved. Yes, only Christians are going to be saved. The question is not, will Christians be saved? The question is, what is a Christian? And that's where we differ. What does it mean to be a Christian? We don't have to scratch our heads wondering what it means to be a Christian. The Christians were those who wore the name of Christ. They didn't wear the name of a different man. They wore the name of Christ. They were participators in His death, burial, and resurrection. How did they do that? Through baptism, Romans chapter 1, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "As many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." We can be members of the Lord's kingdom. I want to say this in closing too. Either We are or we are not the church of Christ. If we are not, we had better become it, because Christ will save only His church. If we are His church, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We should speak as the head speaks. We should walk as the head instructs. We should function as the body of Christ, wearing the name of Christ. That's why in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, Paul, closing out his salutation to the church at Rome, he said, "The churches of Christ salute you." The churches that wear the name Christ, that follow after the head, they say hello and greetings. Paul recognized that the church existed in his day, and that it could be recognized, and that it could send out greetings. And so we say to you this morning the same words: the church of Christ greets you. Either we are that church, or we had better become it. Now the question is this morning, how do you become a member of the Lord's church? You have to come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 3, verse 16. There is no other Savior, there is no other Lord, there is no other Son of God. You have to repent of your sins. That was the message of the prophets. That was the message of Jesus Himself. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10, verse 32. If we will confess our faults before men, He will confess. If we will confess His name before men, He will confess our name before the Father who is in heaven. Having done that, we are baptized with Him in water for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. What happens? Same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2. Those people that were baptized that day, the Lord adds them to His church. But it's not over right then. You come up that new creature raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. But you have to keep walking down the narrow path, leading wherever the head instructs, being part of the body of Christ. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why don't you do so this morning? If you have obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been living as you should, maybe you've wandered off the path, get your life back on track, headed for heaven, listening for whatever the head says. If there's one of you in the class, come as we stand and sing.